Jeremiah, the prophet, prophesied shortly after Zephaniah. So that we considered the prophet Zephaniah, a much shorter prophecy, before Jeremiah. Zephaniah anticipated the coming invasion and captivity, the dark clouds that were forming, the judgment that would come to Judah and Jerusalem. He didn't name the Chaldeans. The reason he didn't name the Chaldeans was because he was simply teaching that God was doing this, that the will of God was taking place in what was going to happen. Jeremiah does name the Chaldeans and teaches of the coming Babylonian captivity. As a matter of fact, even gives the specific time period of 70 years that the people would be in captivity. But we want to consider some general background information tonight and take a look somewhat at the prophet himself. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verses 1 through 10. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child. For thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out, and to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant. Two great disasters would befall Jerusalem. One of those disasters took place in 586 B.C. That would be when the people would be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. The other would come in 70 A.D., when the Romans would invade the land, and both times the city and the temple would be devastated and the people would be carried away into captivity. The prophet, the prominent prophet of the first devastation was Jeremiah, who would prophesy of the coming invasion and captivity, who would show it to be the judgment of God, and there could be no averting of it. This prophet, Jeremiah, would have to prophesy of the coming judgment, and he would do so with great opposition, both politically and religiously. Then the latter prophet, who prophesied of the coming destruction in 70 A.D., was the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. And there are other parallels in the life of Jeremiah which prefigure that of Christ, who also wept over Jerusalem. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He was broken-hearted. He himself was emotionally devastated because of what was going to happen, and because he knew it could not be averted. The key to Jeremiah's ministry is in chapter 1 and verse 10. When God says, "See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." Nations, plural, because Jeremiah would not only prophesy of the coming judgment upon Jerusalem, he would also prophesy of a world judgment that would come through the Chaldeans as well. By the way, his name means "the Lord throws." He would prophesy for a period of 40 years, unflinchingly declaring the coming judgment that would take place and that it could not be averted. As a matter of fact, in chapter 15 and verse 1, we read about that. "Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, two great intercessors, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth." The judgment would not be averted. 40 years Jeremiah would prophesy, would warn, would tell of the coming judgment that was to take place that would not be averted. 40 years. 40 appears to be in Scripture a special period of trial. 40 days and nights. Moses on the mount. 40 days Elijah knew about. 40 years wandering in the wilderness, the children of Israel would wander. 40 days even the Lord would be in temptation. So 40 is a time of trial. There would be a period of 40 years between the resurrection and ascension of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. 40 years. 40 years Jeremiah would prophesy. And it would be in the midst of personal suffering, mockery, gloom for the nation. It would be a rather depressing thing. And we shall see later, it had its effect upon the prophet as well. Quite a ministry that was given to this young man. He was rather a young man when he began his ministry. And yet he also is given to prophesy some wondrous things. He will tell about a new covenant. God will reveal through him a covenant which he himself would take charge of and do the work in. As we learn from the New Testament scriptures, on the basis of Jesus Christ and him crucified. He would tell then of the righteous branch that God would bring forth over against all of the false shepherds of Israel, speaking of the kings of Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 23, he would speak of David's righteous branch and make known that he is the Lord, our righteousness. And so he had some pretty glorious things as well as these dark, difficult things he was given to do. But we want to take a study of the background of the prophecy of Jeremiah, which began in the days of Josiah, the king of Judah. He began his ministry while he was a youth. As we learn in this first chapter, it would be in the 13th year of King Josiah. And this King Josiah ascended the throne after the apostasy that took place in the wicked reigns of Manasseh and his son Amon. There's something rather unique about Jeremiah. We'll see that, or rather Josiah, we'll see that later. He was a godly king. He was a godly king who was raised up in the midst of an ungodly nation. And he came in a time of great apostasy. There would be a reformation of a sort under Josiah, for a few years, but it would not have any real lasting effect upon the nation. Josiah was a godly king. Even though he began a reform in the land, apostasy was still the problem. You see, there was for a while an outward reformation, but if there is no newness of heart, if the heart remains unchanged, then things are going to go back the way they were, which they did very quickly. Matter of fact, if you look in 2 Kings chapter 23, you learn about that. In 2 Kings chapter 23, and in verses 24 through 27, 2 Kings chapter 23, and verses 24 through 27. This tells us about the days of Josiah. Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and the idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book of Hilkiah the priest, that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And also while you're in 2 Kings in chapter 24 and in verses 3 and 4. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood which the Lord would not pardon. As one commentator put it, he had cleansed the land, but not the hearts of the people. That is a sad state of affairs. That often takes place religiously among a people. They can outwardly reform. They can outwardly appear to be walking in a right way, but when those conditions are removed, the heart begins to make itself known very quickly again. So there came a form of godliness without the power of godliness. We're warned about that in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says this: know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. All of that, yet still having a form of godliness, religious works, but denying the power thereof. No power of godliness. No lives lived to the glory of God. No ability to live under the rule of Christ in truth, but religiously of form of godliness. Well, that took place, of course, also in the days of Josiah, the king, godly king Josiah. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verses 9 through 13. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chedom and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. No nation ever had the advantages that nation had. No nation ever had revealed unto them the truth that was revealed to that nation. And yet they forsook the God of all glory. And they turned to other gods. There came a form of godliness without the power thereof, though. In the third chapter, in verses 6 through 11. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. Idolatry is what's being spoken of. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass, through the lightness of her whoredom, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, hypocritically she turned. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Backsliding Israel. Judah saw what happened to Israel. Judah was under the realization that God would do what he said. And so there was this outward turning to the Lord. And yet there was no real turning to him. There was a form of godliness, not the power of godliness. There was an emotional turning, but the heart did not turn. And so it was brief. Because without a work of supernatural grace, man by nature will always turn back like the sow to its wallowing in the mire, or the dog to its vomit. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. The people trusted in their own religious works. They trusted their outward works. They trusted their offerings and sacrifices as their righteousness. And that we learn further in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 33 through 37. Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways. Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these. Yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. You see, not only did they have this external form of religion, they did not begin to understand their own condition. They didn't know what they were by nature, and therefore, they would not in truth, in repentance, turn to Jehovah. Behold, I will plead with thee because thou sayest, I have not sinned. That's astounding when you read the prophecies of the Old Testament and you read Jeremiah and the idolatries they were engaged in, the immoralities that they were engaged in, and yet they say, I have not sinned. It's like the adulterous woman in the book of Proverbs, who wipes her mouth and said, I've done no wrong. Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. It's where they trusted. Yet thou shalt go from him, and thine hands upon thine head, for the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them. Well, so it was. Under the reign of godly King Josiah, an anomaly almost among the kings, yet bringing a reformation outwardly. The hearts of the people remained the same. Josiah would fall in battle against the Egyptians, and the people would become afraid of the things that were to come, viewing that as a portent of things to come. Then Jehoiakim ascended the throne after the very short reign of Jehoahaz, who had been taken captive by the Egyptians. There were the world powers then of Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon struggling with each other, struggling for supremacy. Jehoiakim did not fear God. He has been described as a bloodthirsty tyrant. He hated the truth of God. He hated the light. So, he would kill the prophets. There's an occasion of this when he killed the prophet Urijah. We're taught about that in the 26th chapter. Urijah the prophet had fled into Egypt. And Jehoiakim hated the truth so much and hated the prophets who declared to him the truth of God's word, the light of God's word, that he even sent into Egypt to get him and bring him back to Jerusalem to kill him. And killed him. Jeremiah, of course, was incredibly hated. But God providentially spared him. And just as he promised, and as we read in chapter 1, verse 19, when God says to this prophet Jeremiah, "And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee." After the defeat of Egypt by the Babylonians, which took place in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, Jerusalem would be taken for the first time. But the Babylonians would be rather lenient with them at that time and would act with tolerance. And you'll read that throughout, that God gives a period of respite, that He stretches forth His hand, that He does call to repentance. And this, of course, is taught throughout Scripture. And He did that. He did that, of course, we know this period of 40 years was taking place when Jeremiah was preaching and warning and calling to repentance. So God gave a period of respite. He brought His judgment by degrees. So, but since Egypt was defeated by the Babylonians, this is something that shook the people. And they held actually a fasting day, a day of repentance, in the 36th chapter of Jeremiah, verse 9. We read about that. "And it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people that came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem." You see, they were repenting. They feared what was going to happen. They'd heard the prophecies of Jeremiah and others like Urijah. They'd heard the preaching of the word, like through Zephaniah, that we learned also prophesied in these same time periods. And they were feeling their guilt and afraid of the wrath of God that was going to come. So they repented to try and turn away God's wrath, that is, this outward repentance. Purely out of fear of what was going to come. It was not a repentance toward God. It was not a repentance from sin. They didn't think they sinned. You remember we read that. It was a repentance to turn away what they thought was going to be awfully hard and difficult for them and devastating to them. They wanted to turn away God's wrath. They didn't want to live unto Him and walk in His ways. It was not that they had confessed their sins and turned from them, but rather they wanted God's blessing. It reminded me of what happened when the towers fell in New York in this country. All of a sudden, people that don't believe anything whatsoever, they've got to get together then and pray. Movie stars, people that have as a godly life as could be, some of them, all of a sudden they want to get together and pray. All of a sudden the churches get full because of this devastation. It doesn't last. I read that during World War II, the churches in this country were filled. People would go. They would pray. Their sons, their brothers, their friends were on the field of combat. And the churches would be filled. And certainly we ought to pray for those who are in combat. We ought to pray for our soldiers. But what happened thereafter was that there wasn't an influx back into the churches to offer heartfelt praise and thanksgiving to God. There was merriment, drinking, carnal celebration. Pretty sad thing, isn't it? Down it goes quickly away from the living God. And it's a very solemn thing. In Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 6. God says, "Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting." Isn't that some word? Do you know that even one place God says to Jeremiah, don't pray for them? My wrath's not going to be turned. I am weary with repenting. You see, it's an outward, external thing. It's something selfish, this type of repenting. It's a worldly kind of repenting. Judas Iscariot was sorry for what he did because of what it was going to do to him. You see, true repentance comes when one becomes conscious that they have sinned against God. Infinitely holy God. That wasn't the case here. They wanted to turn away from wrath. And so what happened? The people grew worse. Hengstenberg wrote, "They had altogether, and more fully than at any other time, given themselves over to the internal power of heathenism. According to a divine necessity, they must therefore also be given over to the external power of the heathen, both for punishment and reform." Jeremiah would counsel Jehoiakim to submit to the Babylonians. But he wouldn't. And they finally came against Jerusalem and ended Jehoiakim's life. Then there was Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin took the throne of his father. And in his short reign, which was only a period of 3 months, he also demonstrated a great enmity against God and against his truth. The Chaldean army entered the city and they carried him and a great mass of the people captive in what would be termed the first great deportation. But among those that were deported out of the land was also the elect remnant. You see, God always has a remnant. He spares the remnant. Just exactly as he said through Isaiah, that except he'd left himself a remnant, they would have been like Sodom, they would have been like Gomorrah. There was a remnant for their good. God would also take them out of the land. As a matter of fact, before the final destruction would come, they would be removed out of the land. And you read about that in the 24th chapter, if you would like to turn there, in verses 4 through 7. In chapter 24, verses 4 through 7, again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. Now they might not have perceived it that way, but that's what was taking place. How often do we, in the midst of our difficulties and troubles and things that we do not desire and surely would not choose for ourselves, how often do we come to apply the truth that God is working that which is according to His perfect will for our good? For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. And I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them an heart to know me. That's the work of God's grace. That I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Now, it's also in this prophecy of Jeremiah that we know how that takes place. It's under a new covenant, not the covenant made at Sinai, the national covenant that God made with the nation Israel. But with that new covenant that we know comes through Jesus Christ and the blood of redemption and the work of God's Holy Spirit who is given through Him, which expands this, of course, into the Israel of God that is found in every nation, tribe, tongue, people on the face of the earth. So we can expand a little bit when we look at the overall picture in Jeremiah. But nothing now stood in the way of judgment when the elect remnant was taken out of the land and the wicked masses who remained came under that judgment. The last king of Judah was Zedekiah. He was left on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, after Jehoiakim had been carried captive to Babylon. But this king Zedekiah was very weak. He was very pliable. He wouldn't stand upon principle. He wouldn't do what was right because he thought it might be a little too costly for him. He was a politician. And as one commentator wrote, from dread of his too powerful nobles, permitted every kind of transgression of the laws of Jehovah and injustice towards his people. And it's something, when you read about Zedekiah, you find that he had a respect for the prophet Jeremiah. He would, matter of fact, protect his life. But he would still allow to come against him the ignominies that people would heap upon that prophet. And Zedekiah would not heed the counsel of Jeremiah. He would not listen to the proclamations and the calling to repentance that Jeremiah would bring to him. He would protect him from his persecutors. He would not stop the vexations of the persecutors. He was easily swayed and persuaded by the false prophets in the land and by the nobles. So he had made an oath to Nebuchadnezzar, but he broke that oath and put his confidence in the neighboring nations for help. He looked to the world for help, not to God, not to Jehovah. The consequence was the destruction of Jerusalem, which only left a small portion of the inhabitants in the land. Then there came Gedaliah as a governor, and yet those who remained with him would not heed the word of God. They came to Jeremiah. They came saying, "We want to hear what the Lord says." But when Jeremiah told them what the Lord said, they didn't want to hear it. And so Jeremiah told them to remain in the land. Well, the Babylonians devastated the land. Oh, they could die there. But Jeremiah spoke the word of God, "Remain in the land and you'll be all right." They didn't believe Jeremiah, so they fled into Egypt, where the curse of God fell upon them and the Egyptians. And so that gives some knowledge of the background of the prophecy of Jeremiah, which is important to the understanding of the book. You might want to read the book this week. 52 chapters. 52 chapters. You can read it. I've read it at one sitting many, many times. 52 chapters in Jeremiah. You know, when you think about the life of Jeremiah, I think about what James wrote in James chapter 5 when he says, "Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure." Well, when we look at what we can discern about the character of this prophet Jeremiah, we know that he was one who felt his own inability, so he didn't trust in himself. We read that in the first chapter, verses 6 and 7. "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." So Jeremiah learned that he could not trust in himself. He couldn't look to his own strength. He felt his own weakness, his own inability. And yet he went in obedience to God. And going in obedience to God, God would sustain him, keep him, protect him, and give him what to do, what to say, to whom to preach. And he would do so, as he trusted in the Lord himself. Jeremiah was a man of felt suffering, deep inner suffering. In Jeremiah chapter 9 and in verse 1, he writes, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." He felt with them. He felt what was going to happen to them. He had this deep inner suffering because of it. And yet, he did not for that reason withhold from them the truth or the word of God. Another wrote, "The more tender the heart, the deeper the smart." And that's true. Again, Hengstenberg wrote, "Mockery, hatred, ignominy, curses, imprisonment, bonds were his portion. To bear such a burden would have been difficult for any man, but most of all to a man of his disposition." You know, Jeremiah also had deep spiritual struggles. At times he didn't understand why God was doing what he was doing. But like David and others in times of great spiritual struggle, that didn't drive him from God. It brought him to the Lord to pour out these things to him. That's a blessed privilege we have when we're in the midst of spiritual troubles and difficulties. We bring them to the Lord. We make them known to him. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verses 1 through 6, Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. You know, that's a blessed privilege that God gives his children. You're burdened about some things, the things you just don't understand, the hard things happening. Scripture says, cast thy burden upon the Lord. Bring them to him. And he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Jeremiah is suffering greatly. Those who are living in hardened, manifest ungodliness, they seem to be having it better. Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root, they grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth. They talk about you, they are religious, and far from their reins. That is, their heart is far from God. But thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and tried mine heart toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long shall the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? The beasts are consumed and the birds, because they said, he shall not see our last end. And God says, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, how canst thou contend with horses? You know, it's terrible when it's going to get worse. Jeremiah is going to have to learn even the more to trust in the Lord. And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest they wearied thee, how then wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? For even thy brethren and the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. Well, no, Jeremiah, you believe God. Believe his truth. And he has to learn to lay hold of the Word of God. You know, Jeremiah was subject to great discouragement. Well, I tell you, if you really read the book of Jeremiah, you don't have to read it with one sitting. But if you read the book of Jeremiah, and you find here's a man who was constantly opposed. Here was a man who brought the truth of God to the people. And both politically and religiously, he was opposed on every hand. He was hated. And he was subject to discouragement. Matter of fact, there was a time he said, I'm just going to quit preaching. You know, you see that in the best of God's servants. You find Elijah under a juniper tree. I want to die, he was saying. I'm not better than my fathers. Take my life from me. Jeremiah was also subject to discouragement in Jeremiah chapter 20. And in verses 7 through 11. Listen to what he says. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. At another place, he complains that he'd been made a man of strife and contention to the whole world. But you know, again, he brings this to God. He brings this to the Lord. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. God put him in that place. God put his truth in his heart, and it would burst forth again. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side, reports, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars waited for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. But notice the turnaround. But the Lord is with me. But the Lord is with me as a mighty terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. You see, he had discouragement, but he didn't stay there. He didn't wallow in that. He didn't wallow in self-pity. But he was discouraged. But he quickly rose above it and looked to the Lord himself. And he brought all these things to the Lord. Hengstenberg wrote, "He was sustained by inward consolations, by wonderful deliverances, by the remarkable fulfillment of his prophecies, which he himself lived to witness, but especially by the circumstance that the Lord himself caused him to behold his future salvation with the same clearness as his judgments, so that he could consider the latter only as transient, and even by the most glaring contrast between the appearance and the idea, never lost the firm hope of the final victory of the former." You see, he was afflicted, but he looked to things eternal. He looked to the living God. He looked to his word. He had embraced it, as we should do. Matter of fact, he said in the midst of his sufferings, in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." That is, they went into him. These were not something simply external, outward. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." He assimilated them into his being. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was the joy and rejoicing of mine heart." Words, word. That's rather important. You see, word is the comprehensive truth. Often, like the Apostle Paul speaks of the gospel, he uses the whole outgoing of the gospel as the word, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The words are understood. The message, then, is the word. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." And he comprehended, understood the meaning of them. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart." May it be so with us. As we continue our pilgrimage and our journey through this life, awaiting the time we shall be forever with the Lord. May the words of God be in you, that the word of God may be known by you.